Brian mentioned mom praying for her with the kids. I lived in her house for 18 years. You might ought to pray for the kids this morning. So she's fine. Trust me. No problems. let me invite you to take God's word this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. As we continue our study through this glorious book, Paul is addressing now specific issues that have been raised in the church at Corinth, particularly issues that they have written him concerning. Chapter 7, they wrote Paul concerning the issues of marriage and celibacy, how that should play out in the life of believers. Now in chapter 8, we come to an altogether different topic, whether or not a Christian ought to eat or whether they ought to refuse to eat. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, we'll begin in verse number 1, and we'll read through verse 13, and hopefully this morning we'll answer the question, to eat or not to eat? That is the question. Verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not mend us to God. We're no worse off if we do eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord. As the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ penetrates particular cultures, there are certain questions, practical questions, that inevitably come up in each and every culture. Questions that Scripture does not specifically address. We call them gray areas. It's not black or white. You can't turn to Scripture and find a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. It's questions about Christian liberty, questions about Christian rights. Does a Christian have the right to fill in the blank? Each culture must answer these questions based on what Scripture says, but also must answer these questions based on our Christian liberty and in consideration with other brothers and sisters as well. As a pastor, I have been asked numerous questions about these gray area issues. Here's just a few. One, can a Christian drink an alcoholic beverage? Not get drunk. Now, we know Scripture is clear about getting drunk. But can a Christian drink a glass of wine at night? Can they have a glass of wine or something with their meal? Is that okay? Can a Christian get a tattoo? By the way, those who quote that Old Testament verse in Leviticus that says the Bible says not to do that, they need to read the rest of the verse because it's not applicable to today's society. It was cultural in its context. Next one. Is it okay for a Christian to go to the movies? Is it okay for a Christian to listen to country music? Can a Christian woman wear makeup? Can they wear pants? My favorite one is when they come up to me and they say, a Christian woman should not wear jewelry. 1 Timothy says that. My answer is always this. Well, then she better walk around naked, because it also says she shouldn't wear apparel either, or clothes. Don't take scripture out of context. But should a Christian watch an R-rated movie? My favorite of all time. Is it okay for a Christian to have an illegal satellite card? That's my favorite one of all time. All right. Granted, these are issues that if you go to scripture, you are not going to find a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. It's not black and white. These are gray area issues without a Bible verse to look up, without a reference to give, and thus we're left asking the question, what should we do? Now, while we're prone to think that these gray area issues are unique to us as 21st century Christians living in the buckle of the Bible Belt, we dare not be so naive, because Christians in every generation and every culture have faced the same types of issues. And in the first century, the church at Corinth was facing one of those gray area issues, because a question arose as to whether or not a Christian would be able to eat meat that had been offered to an idol during a worship service at a pagan temple, or whether a Christian was obligated to refuse to eat all meat that had been offered at a pagan temple in the midst of a worship service. And that's what this chapter is about. Paul begins this chapter concerning food offered to idols. Now understand this about Corinth. It was a polytheistic society. It was a society that worshipped a plethora of different gods. Those gods had different temples that were set up throughout all of the city. And one of the ways that worshipers worshiped these gods was through food offerings. They would bring an animal to whichever temple of whichever god it was they were serving. They would bring that animal to the priest. The priest would take the animal. The priest would slaughter the animal. They would skin the animal. They would separate the parts of the animal. And the parts that were edible, they would offer them on an altar. Now, before they would offer those edible parts on an altar and bake it or burn it, the priest would take a portion of the meat for himself. That was the priest's due, the temple due. In the Old Testament, the Levites did the same thing. And sometimes they would give the worshiper part of that food as well. And when the worshiper ate that food, it was as if they were dining with the god. They were having a communion meal with that particular god. And so as they would bring these animals for sacrifice and for offering, priests started getting more food than what they could eat, especially during holy days when these temples would be ransacked with worshipers. The priests would have more food than they knew what to do with, and they had a couple of options. One, they could let the food rot, but who wants to let good food rot and go to waste? Or they could do as some of them did, and that is they had banquet halls set up in their temples. And these banquet halls was somewhat of community centers. I like to think of them as a fellowship hall. Think of our fellowship hall. Even in first century pagan societies, they had banquet halls. People would use these banquet halls for wedding celebrations, for birth celebrations, for festive gatherings. During the Isthmian Games at Corinth, winners of their games would oftentimes rent out these halls for their friends and family to celebrate. And so do you know what these meals that were, what these celebrations were catered with at these halls? They were catered with the leftover meat that had been offered up to idols. And so Christians face the issue. If they go to a celebration at a banquet hall and they set before them meat that had been previously offered up to idols, do you eat that meat even though you're not partaking in a pagan worship service? Secondly, the priest sometimes would take the meat and they would sell it to the local meat market. And they would sell it to the meat market, maybe at a discounted rate. the meat market owner would take it and he would put it in stock and people would buy the meat. And so Christians are faced with this issue when they would go buy meat at the marketplace. Should I buy meat that had been offered to idols, or should I buy meat that had not been offered to idols? I mean, we go to the meat market, or we go to the grocery store. Our greatest issue is, do I buy 80-20 or 70-30 meat? You know, which one do I buy? Well, you buy the one that's on sale if you live in my household. That's an issue that they faced in Corinth. Another issue they faced, what if an unbeliever invites you to their house for a meal? You go to that unbeliever's house for a meal, and you find out that they bought the meat they prepared for you from the marketplace, and the meat at the marketplace came from the temple, and that meat came from an offering that had been offered up to an idol. Now, those are issues that they face. So what do you do? Do you eat the meat? Do you refuse to eat the meat? If you eat the meat, have you sinned against God? If you refuse to eat the meat and you offend someone else, have you sinned against them? What do you do? Well, now the church of Corinth, I know this will be a shock to many of you who've been through the entire series. The church at Corinth was divided straight down the middle on what they ought to do and what they ought not to do. There's one group in their midst who says something like this. An idol is just a figment of someone's imagination. It's not real. We know there's only one God. Only He rules and He reigns. And therefore, if I eat this meat that was offered up to the figment of someone's imagination, it's nothing. I have the right as a believer to eat this meat. That's a convincing argument. But there's a second group in Corinth that says this. If you partake of meat that had been offered to an idol, you are guilty of idolatry and participating in idol worship. Trust me, I know. I used to be a pagan. I used to worship in that way. That's the way pagans worship other gods. So the issue is, what do you do? Now, can you hear in that argument about meat being offered to idols, the same arguments that's made for the issues I was asked about at the beginning of the message? I can drink a glass of wine in my house if I want to. It's my living room. Scripture gives me that right. Nowhere does Scripture condemn that. You're 100% right. Another person would say this. No way would I do that. I'm not a drunk. I've heard that. So what do you do? What do you do with these gray area issues? Well, in 1 Corinthians 8, I think Paul calls us to take three actions. And I think if we will take these three actions, we will know how to properly maintain fellowship and how to properly handle these gray area issues that deal with Christian liberty. What I can do as a Christian, but also living with my Christian liberty, having it guided by Christian love. So what should we do? Well, the first thing, it's already on the screen, is we should avoid arrogance. Avoid arrogance. Verse 1 through 3, Paul begins to by addressing the people who understand their Christian liberties. What I mean by that, they understand the right they have as a believer. In verse 9, Paul says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block. In other words, Christians had a right to eat meat that had been offered to idols. It was not a sin for a Christian to eat meat that had been offered up to idols. They had that right. They had that liberty. These believers understood. They knew what Paul said in Romans 14, 17, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or it's not a matter of drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That your Christianity is not determined by what you eat, by what you drink. That's not what determines your Christianity. But I find it interesting in the first three verses, Paul does not commend them for having the proper knowledge. He cautions them for having the proper knowledge. Because this group of people, they are gun barrel straight. They hit the nail on the head when it came to having a correct doctrinal issue. But their doctrinal stance was dangerous because they had knowledge, but they had knowledge without love.
Look what Paul says in verse number 1. He says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. This was their motto. This knowledge puffs up. Here, Paul says, you've got to be careful because knowledge without love leads to pride. That word puffed up means to be prideful. It means to be arrogant. Here's what's going on in Corinth. The people who had the proper doctrinal knowledge was looking down their pharisaical nose at those who would not eat meat offered to idols. They were looking at them. They felt superior to them. They felt as if they were better Christians than them because they had knowledge and it was right. But they forgot about love. Let me just parenthetically say this about folks in the Reformed crowd. One of the things, one of the objections or one of the complaints most people have about those who believe and trust in Reformed theology, it's not that their doctrine's wrong, it's spot on, it's biblical, it's right, but it is we can become so consumed with knowledge that we forget about love. We forget about loving others, and we forget about reaching out to others, and we forget about displaying our love of God through loving one another. That's the greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this group of people, although they dotted their I's and crossed their T's doctrinally, they were full of pride. So guard yourself from that. And then Paul says that knowledge without love leads to presumption. Look at verse number 2. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Now, what in the world is this? Well, he's basically saying they had the right knowledge, but they lacked the right wisdom, thus rendering themselves fools before God. John MacArthur said, ignorance does not know that it does not know. True knowledge does not know and knows it. In other words, here was a group of people who knew doctrinally what was right, but they didn't know that they were leaving out the most important part. That was to love their neighbors. That was to love their members of their church. Calvin, commenting on their ignorance, said this, that man, therefore, who thinketh that he knoweth something, or in other words, who is insolent from an empty notion of his own knowledge, so that he prefers himself before others and is conceited, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. From the beginning of all true knowledge is acquaintance with God, which produces humility and submission. Nay more, it prostrates us entirely instead of elating us. But where pride is, there is ignorance of God. Here is a group of people whose boast in their knowledge comes from the idea that they love God, and yet, they did not love their brothers and sisters. They loved knowledge more than they loved their brothers and sisters. And it led to a presumption, and the presumption was they didn't think they were lacking anything. And yet they were lacking the most important thing, and that was love. And then Paul reminds us that knowledge with love leads to peace. Look what he says in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, that just doesn't seem to fit sometimes, does it? Paul seems to pull that one out from left field. But it makes perfect sense when you consider the context. This group's boast of knowledge came from their boast and self-proclaiming love for God. We love knowledge because this knowledge tells us about God, and we love God. But Paul wants them to know that if you love God, it will not only manifest itself with your love for truth about God, but it will manifest itself in your love for other people. 1 John chapters 4, verse 7 and 8 and verse 20 says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the problem at Corinth. And so Paul begins not with those with weak consciences. He begins with those who understand properly the Christian liberty that they can eat the meat that's been offered to idols. And he says, put the brakes on, because you're puffed up, you're arrogant, you're prideful, and you're not considering your brother or your sister. So he says, avoid arrogance. But secondly, he says, acknowledge the truth. Now, lest we be guilty of putting Paul in the doctrine doesn't matter group or the kumbaya love wins group, we need to pay close attention to verses 4 through 6 because Paul is not downplaying the importance of doctrine. He is not downplaying the importance of truth. In fact, he holds it to the highest degree, to the highest level, and he knows that it is vitally important. It is of utmost importance, but yet he knows this, that all truth leads us to loving God, and loving God leads us to loving one another. And therefore, if I have a truth that I think leads me to loving God without loving one another, then I do not have a truth, or I'm not applying the truth as God would have me to apply the truth, but the truth matters. Now, what matters in this context and in this debate? Well, Paul states two facts. First fact is this. Idols aren't gods. They are not real gods. Look in verse number 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. A pagan god is not a god. It's a figment of someone's imagination. Again, Calvin commenting said, an idol is an empty figment of the human brain and must therefore be reckoned as nothing. And accordingly, that the consecration that is gone through in name of the idol is a foolish imagination and of no importance. And that a Christian man, therefore, is not polluted who, without reverence for the idol, eats things offered to the idol. Basically, he says, when they offer this meat up to an idol, they're not offering this meat up to a real God. They're offering it up to a figment of their imagination. That God does not exist. That so-called God is not real. Therefore, if I eat meat that's offered up to a so-called God, a figment of someone's imagination, I'm not worshiping another God. That other God does not exist. And you know what Paul says to them? You are right in your thinking. It's like the scripture reading Brother Brian read in the Old Testament this morning from the 115th Psalm. The psalmist said this about the idols in the land in which God's people settled. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears and do not hear, noses, but do not smell, hands and do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. The psalmist is saying, we serve the only real God. All they've got, sticks and stones and images. That's all they've got. And they're not real. So Paul says to this group, you're right. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18? When the prophets of Baal gather together and Elijah comes out there and they're having a showdown over which God is really God. They bring the animals out and they put it on an altar, and Elijah builds an altar, and the priest of Baal built an altar, and the deal was the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Well, what does Elijah do with the prophets of Baal? He lets them go first, and they start crying out, they start praying, they start calling out to their gods, and the Bible says Elijah mocked them. He sits over there with a smirk on his face, laughing at them, mocking them, and he says, cry loud, for he's a God. Either he's musing, and I love this, or maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's gone on a far journey and he's not come back yet. Or get this, maybe he's asleep and you need to yell real loud and wake him up. Get your God going. So what do? They start cutting themselves and they start doing all of these things. And the Bible makes this statement that there was no voice and no one answered. No one paid attention. Why? Because Baal was not a real God. And so Paul says these idols are not real gods. And therefore we know there is one God. There's only one God. This is the other truth he affirms. He says in verse 4 at the end that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Here, Paul affirms the fact that there is just one God. That God exists as Father. And as Father, we receive all of our blessings from Him. And we exist because of Him. And there is the Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all the blessings of the Father become ours. The blessings of the Father are ours through the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come into relationship with the Father through the Son. The blessings of the Father are ours through the Son. And we live and we move and we have our very being through by the Father through the Son. We believe that there is one God. That one God, that one being exists in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God who exists in three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential. I can't explain it, but that is revealed in Scripture. And here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, theologically, folks, you're spot on. You are exactly where you need to be. But the Corinthian church's problem with this group is not doctrinal. It's practical. And so Paul says all he said thus far to get us to verse 7. And when you get to verse 7 through verse 13, Paul's really going to pull apart Paul Harvey here. He's going to give us the rest of the story. Because can't you sometimes see when somebody's setting somebody up for something? I can almost hear this first crowd when Paul's going through verse 4 through 6. They're just so-called gods. There's only one God. It is not real. And I can hear that first crowd saying, amen, Paul, pour it on them. Help these ignorant fools that don't understand that. Just help them out. Yeah, amen. But then you get to verse 7. And it switches with the word however. And it is here in these verses that Paul is going to charge us with this task. Assist the weak. Assist the weak. You see, he begins with an admonition in verses 1 through 3, moves to a reiteration in verses 4 through 6, and then it flows naturally to the application in verses 7 through 13. How can we hold to doctrinal truths and still live in a way that builds up the weaker brothers or sisters who may be in our midst, who may not understand the Christian liberty that they have in Christ? How can we do that? Well, Paul says we need to do three things. First, we need to sympathize with weaker believers. Verse 7, he says, however, not all possess this knowledge. In other words, he says that not everyone in their midst has a knowledge of the liberties that we now have in Christ Jesus. And I think sometimes as Christians we forget that. We forget that when God saves somebody, he doesn't automatically zap them with the know-it-all wand of Scripture. That we automatically assume just because someone believes in Christ, because they are born again, because they are a Christian, that they should know everything there is to know about being a Christian. And thus, when they might do something we perceive to be not really Christian, first thing we want to do is just look down our nose and say, my God, I can't believe so-and-so did that. They must not have got the goods when they got saved. Did you see what they posted on Facebook? Did you see that? Did you see what they were doing in town? Huh. I mean, they've been saved 2 days. They ought to know better than to do something like that. Now, I know none of us have ever been guilty of feeling that way about somebody else. It's people down the road that feel that way. But Paul is saying, listen, there are weaker brothers or sisters in your midst. And you need to assist them. You need to sympathize with them. And there's some things about them you need to consider. First, consider their ignorance. And I mean this word in the most respectful manner. I don't mean that they're stupid. I don't mean that they're illiterate. I just simply mean that they are ignorant of what Scripture teaches about certain things. Those who would not eat meat offered up to idols, they were completely ignorant of the truth of their rights that they have in Christ and their Christian liberties. And therefore, what they needed was not some spiritual smart-alecky know-it-all to act like they're better than them and superior to them. They needed someone to disciple them in the truth of Scripture. So consider their ignorance. Secondly, consider their past. Now, this is key. Look in verse 7. But some, and mark this, through former association with idols, eat meat as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, what does this mean? Here's what it means. Many in the Corinthian church were saved out of rank paganism. Many in the Corinthian church had gone to these idols with their sacrifice in hand. Before they come to faith in Christ, they would frequent these temples. They would take their food offering, offer it up at the temple, and they would participate in those pagan ceremonies. And now, when they heard about other believers gathering in the banquet halls or eating meat that had been offered to idols, it was as if their past just came rushing back on them, and they felt the demonic powers of that idol worship all over again. And they struggled separating their past from their liberties in Christ. I'll give you an example. Just for instance, let's say you have pasta and you drink a glass of wine with your pasta, and you've invited a brother or sister from church to come over and to eat with you. And let's say that brother or sister had a severe drinking problem before they came to Christ, alcoholic. It would be foolish of you to put a wine bottle out on the table. You know what you're not doing? You're not considering their past. You're not considering the struggle that they may have had with that in the past. Well, that's what Paul is encouraging the weaker or the stronger believers to do here with the weaker believers. Consider their past. They are having difficulty with that separation. Why? Because their past is different than yours. Let's be honest. We all struggle with different things from our past. And we must be considerate of one another, and we must consider that past. But then, thirdly, he says you've got to consider their conscience. Okay? Look what he says in verse 7 at the end. He says that they eat food is really offered to an idol. They have a hard time separating it. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, what is our conscience? Well, our conscience is the innate ability to sense what we hold to be right and what we hold to be wrong. Our conscience entreats us to do what we think is right, and our conscience at times will restrain us from doing what we believe to be wrong. If we do what our conscience feels to be right, our conscience will commend us. If we do what we feel that our conscience says is wrong, our conscience will convict us. Now, there are some who say, let conscience be your guide. Do not let conscience be your guide in everything, because conscience is shaped by the truth that you know. Okay? Your conscience is not infallible. It is very fallible. And what I mean by that is your conscience can be shaped by opinions, by things that really don't matter. There are some people whose conscience, when it comes to church, when it comes to other issues, is more shaped by what mom or dad said or by what tradition says than by what Scripture says. And so they would rather go against Scripture than to go against their conscience from what tradition or mom or dad has said to them. Conscience can be a dangerous thing. But in this situation, Paul wants them to consider the conscience of the weaker believer. And he says three things about their conscience. First, it's deficient. He says that it is weak in verse 7. The word weak means to be sickly. It means to lack in strength. In other words, their conscience, because it was being informed by something other than the truth of the gospel, was not acting as it ought to act. It was acting deficiently. It was weak. It was sickly, but it was still working. And so he says they're working with a deficient conscience. And then secondly, he says it is defiled. The word defiled means to be stained, to be dirty. Okay? That's what he means in verse 8 when he says that their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, if you eat that meat that's been offered to an idol in front of that brother or that sister, then what happens, they feel guilt. They feel confusion. They may even feel sorrow, and they're all messed up Because if they see you eat that and then they violate their own conscience and eat that, they can't eat that in good faith. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 14 when he says that whatever is not of faith is sin. What he's talking about there is eating meat that's been offered to idols. And if you can't eat meat that's been offered to idols in good faith that it is right, it is not wrong, then Paul says don't eat it. Don't make it a practice of violating your conscience. And here's what I've learned. Even when it comes to things that are not sinful. I mean, people's conscience says things are right and wrong that are not sinful in Scripture. Okay? If that is the case, Paul is saying use wisdom. Don't violate your conscience. Or don't encourage another brother or sister to violate their conscience. Why? Because your conscience is a tricky thing. Because if you start violating your conscience in things that are not related to Scripture or are not clearly spelled out in Scripture, do you know what you'll start violating before long? Truths that are clearly laid out in Scripture. Because the more you ignore your conscience, the easier it is to ignore it. You remember when they first started with those stinking seatbelt lights? The new vehicles? They had that little light that just started flashing every time you didn't turn your seat, you didn't buckle your seatbelt up, and there's that little red guy standing there just flashing all the time. Well, it'd drive you crazy when you first got your vehicle. You know what happens after about a month of not buckling up? I'm not talking from experience. This is from a friend telling me about this. What happens? You just ignore it. It doesn't even bother you. That's the way your conscience works. The more you ignore it, the easier it is to ignore it. And the Bible speaks of people who have their conscience seared, like it's seared with a hot iron. That happens when you ignore your conscience. So by eating meat offered to idols in front of a weaker brother or sister, it leads them to defile their own conscience. But then the conscience is deceptive. All right? Paul says food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off in verse 8 if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Now, what's he mean here? He's simply saying your relationship with God is not determined based on eating meat offered to idols or refusing to eat meat offered to idols. But the weaker brother or sister doesn't get it. They don't see that. And so it is that weaker brother or sister who at the same time feels superior to the one with knowledge because they refuse to eat meat offered to idols while the other brothers and sisters do eat meat offered to idols. Does that make sense? The great irony of this is that it's the weak brothers or sisters who feel as if they are stronger because of what they refuse, because of what they abstain from, rather than those who are actually the strongest in Corinth. And so they go, both groups are going around thinking they're spiritually superior to the next group. That's why the church at Corinth had so many issues. And so Paul says, when you seek to assist the weak, you've got to consider their conscience. You've got to consider their past. You've got to consider their ignorance. And then Paul calls us to this action. Don't sin against a weaker believer. And look here what he says in verse 9. But take care, here's the caution, that this right, that is, that's your liberty, that's your right to do it, this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak. What's he saying here? Here's what he's saying. You don't dare eat meat offered to idols, even though you can, even though it is your right to do it. If you think that there is a weaker brother or a weaker sister who may be around, who may see that, who may misinterpret that, and they may then go do the same thing, violate their own conscience, and then who knows where that will lead to in their own life. You don't do it. You are sinning against your brother or you're sinning against your sister. And so do you know what Paul is calling us to here? It is radical. He's calling upon us to be willing to forfeit our spiritual liberties and our rights for the sake of a weaker brother or sister. Now, can I just tell you something as an American? There's just something that just doesn't feel right about that, isn't that right? I mean, we argue and fight about our rights all the time. Our Second Amendment, they can have my gun when they pry it from my dead, cold, dead fingers. That's where we come from. Don't tread on me. That's what we like. We like our give me liberty or give me death. Yeah, I'm not sacrificing my liberties for anybody or anything. That's what we believe as Americans. That's what citizens of this country believe. But you know, as Christians, we're actually citizens of another country. And as citizens of that other country, we have a different motto. And that different motto is this: I will not exercise my liberty as a believer if I think it will harm the conscience of a weaker brother or a weaker sister. I will not do it and sin against them. Because if I do, then I'm sinning against someone else. So Paul says, don't sin against a believer, a weaker believer, and don't sin against Christ. Look at that last part of verse 13. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. This blows my mind. Is eating meat offered to idols a sin? No. No. You can eat meat offered to idols. But it becomes a sin when I do not consider the conscience of a weaker brother or sister. And when I don't consider their conscience and I do it anyway, and it wounds them because they are in Christ, guess who else it has wounded? I've wounded Christ. I've sinned against Christ by offending a weaker brother or sister. I've offended Christ. And you know what Jesus said about those who offend his children? He said, unless you humble yourself and become as a little child, you'll in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And know this, if anyone offends one of these little ones, and he's not talking about children, he's talking about his children. If anyone offends one of these little ones, it would be better for him if a millstone were tied around his neck and he was cast into the depths of the sea. Wow. Jesus is saying, it'd be better for you to be thrown into the Gulf of Mexico with an anchor around your neck than it would be to offend a brother or sister in Christ just for the sake of your Christian liberty. So what are we to conclude about all of this? I think what we conclude is what Paul concludes in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You see, Paul is here concerned about his brothers and his sisters. And if my exercising of Christian liberty causes my brother or sister to stumble, I dare not shrug it off and say something snooty like, I can't help it. If it's that way, I can't help it if they don't understand Christian liberty. I can't help it if they are weak in the faith. I can't help it. If they haven't grown in Christ, I'm going to exercise my Christian liberty. No, that's not a Christian attitude to have. You see, the Christian attitude is, if exercising my Christian liberty causes them to stumble, then I'll never exercise my Christian liberty because of my love for my brothers and my sisters. I'm willing to give it up. Now that's radical. But giving up my Christian liberty for a believer does not seem that sacrificial when I consider what Jesus gave up for that individual believer. Oh, he didn't give up Christian liberty, eat meat offered to idols. He gave up heaven. He gave up the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. He did it for that brother, that one for whom Christ died, Paul says. And he traded that in for the cross. He traded that in for beating. He traded that in for the wrath of the Father. And thus, as a Christian, I'm brought to this crossroad that says, if Christ was willing to sacrifice that much in order to save my brother, then surely, surely, I should be willing to sacrifice in order to protect the conscience of my brother. And after all, it's not a sacrifice at all. Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians 9, to the weak, what did I become? I became weak in order that I might win the weak. In chapter 13, the great chapter on love, Paul says that if I have all knowledge but I have not love, I am nothing. And let us be reminded that love does not insist on its own way, but it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Will there be prophecies? They'll cease. Will there be knowledge? It'll vanish away. But now abides faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Let's pray.